is the prophetic patriarch. The prophetic patriarch, meaning Jacob. Genesis 49. We've noted for at least two chapters now that the sun is setting on the life of Jacob the patriarch. And knowing that his days are coming to an end, he sets his house in order in at least three ways in these chapters. First, he gives burial instructions in chapter 47. He's going to come back to those actually at the end of 49, which is essentially saying, do not bury me in Egypt, bury me in Canaan, in the land of promise. My inheritance is not with Pharaoh, my inheritance is with God, and he's promised us a land. The second thing in putting his house in order was that he was blessing and passing down the blessing to the next generation. He starts to bless his grandsons in 48. We have kind of a formal adoption there, and God's blessing with the fount of grace and the flow of faith and the flood of hope passed down to Joseph's boys. And then third, what we see today is he gives a prophetic word for his sons and even their descendants to come. So we see very clearly that at the end of his life, Jacob is believing the promises of God. He has not been a perfect man. But he is finishing the race well. He's believing the God of promise. He's believing that there is grace given to him and his descendants. And he is hopeful for God to fulfill what God has said. So Jacob, by God's sovereign and sustaining grace, is finishing the race well. And we see that in today's text, chapter 49 of Genesis. So look with me first with the prophetic patriarch. Why do I use that language? Look in verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble. Listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. So this is a little different than what we saw with the grandsons in chapter 47, when he's giving and passing down the blessing, bringing them into that family circle. Here is a prophetic word. It's still blessing in some sense, but it's a prophetic word. He wants to gather them before he takes his last breath, and he wants to speak a prophetic word in and over them of what will happen in the days to come. Hence the prophetic patriarch. Now what I want us to see here is that he covers the whole gamut with all of the sons. But what is striking is that this is not a lesson in equality. Judah and Joseph steal the show. There's much more said about Judah and Joseph in the prophetic word here than all of the other sons put together. So I want us to take this, if we can, if you'll allow me, out of order this morning. I want to address all of the sons except Judah and except Joseph to start with. I want to finish with Judah and Joseph since they get most of the attention from the patriarch. In verses 3 and 4, we learn about Reuben, the firstborn. They're assembled, they're gathered. The old patriarch speaks a prophetic word. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. First rank is what preeminence means. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now the firstborn here, Reuben, especially in ancient Eastern culture, had priority and preeminence among other siblings. They would, in some cases, receive the double portion as the firstborn. Now, verse 3 confirms that this is the expectation of his life. However, on rare occasions, and due to serious sin, the firstborn status could be removed and placed upon another. And in verse 4, we see such a thing. Reuben, with his pride in his life, presumption, recklessness, and the scandalous sexual sin that he commits, it disqualifies him. He forfeits the honor of firstborn. In previous chapters, we saw this. It's revealed that he had remembered the conversation with his dad's wife. You with me? They had the conversation, and it was a show of authority and status, even to usurp Jacob's authority as the patriarch. And Jacob never forgot it. Jacob never forgot the sin. Jacob never forgot the shameful act and pride and recklessness of this firstborn, and that status is removed from him. So Reuben, not only is he unstable, the text says, he is unqualified to be the firstborn. Reuben is a painful picture of the reckless son who does not repent. And it is painful because he does not repent. Moreover, Reuben serves as a sobering example of even the punishment and judgment of the father affecting future generations that's spelled out more in Moses' day in the law. Then we have Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, some more of Leah's here. Verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, like Reuben, they would be remembered not for their virtue. They will forever be remembered for their vice. Their violent, unbridled slaughter of all the males in the city back in chapter 34. It was a shameful, despicable, unforgettable, and costly event in Jacob's eyes. He scolded them pretty hard in chapter 34 for such a thing. Here's what's said about these brothers. Just look there in the text. Weapons of violence, dangerous, murderous, willful, fierce anger, cruel wrath. And the consequences for it, they will be scattered and divided. Now, this is quite a way to start off a prophetic word for the family. But here it is in the text. With these three sons of Leah, we see a prophetic word of judgment. Not mercy. Remember, God is sovereign to render both judgment and to render mercy according to his will, to serve his purposes for the manifesting of his glory. And God chooses to manifest his glory to the praise of his justice at times, and God chooses to manifest his glory to the praise of his grace at other times. And we let God be God. And as the all-wise God, he knows to what degree serves his purposes best in the showing forth and demonstrating of his justice and judgment, and in the showing forth of his mercy and his grace. Now, this truth will either humble or harden. It will either humble or harden. When you hear that God will show his glory in his justice and judgment, that will either humble you before a holy God and seek his mercy, or it will harden you further against the living God. And when we hear that God is the God of mercy, that too can either harden or humble. We can be presumptuous about God's mercy and just think that He owes it to us. Or, for those of us who have received mercy and grace from the living God, it should humble us. It should humble us because we are stripped of nothing in our hands we bring simply to the cross we claim. And we come away saying, why would God show such mercy to me, a sinner? God's judgment and His mercy will either humble or harden. And then we have just a quick litany here of the less notable sons. We could call these the backup singers to Israel's glory. They're just in the background here. There is a word for them. But it's pretty short. It's pretty quick. So I just want to be pretty brief here when we go over these lesser backup singers to the glory of Israel. And then spend the rest of our time with Judah primarily. Verse 13, we have Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. It's all that's said about him. His name means honor. He's the sixth son of Israel. These descendants will dwell and possess land by the sea. Then Issachar, in verse 14, strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds, saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So the prophecy of Issachar is he's strong, but will be a servant under forced labor at a later point. And then Dan in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, biting the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward. And then a prayer, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. So Dan is going to be a judge. He's going to be one who promotes justice in Israel, providing justice for them. Small in size, but dangerous. Hence the snake language and biting the horse's heel. An unlikely way to get the rider off the horse. Probably the most notable one from Dan, when we think about a dangerous one, will be the judge Samson, who will come later. This one man, Samson, kills thousands of Philistines in his life to bring salvation and freedom for Israel at a time. Then there's Gad in verse 19. It's going to be under threat. The raiders are going to raid Gad, and then he shall raid them, which means he's going to be at constant back and forth with those at his border all of his days. Then we have Asher, which means happy, a description of a fertile land here. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich, shall yield royal delicacies. So a fertile land Asher will possess. Naphtali, very beautiful fawns, or gives beautiful words. So there's going to be a beauty about this man and his descendants and what they do. And then verse 27, we have the youngest, Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. So a fierce and fearful wolf that devours and divides. That's the prophetic word. Apart from two sons. Now here's what it's not. This is not wishful thinking from a father before he dies. This is not making and casting a good guess of what might come to be later with the descendants. This is a prophetic word. It's prophecy that will be fulfilled. We learn here from the text the value and esteem of prophecy. Now hear me. The only way a prophetic word is to be esteemed is that it be validated. That's the only value a prophetic word has. It has to be validated for it to be esteemed. And the only way the prophetic word can be validated is because it's from, through, and to the only wise sovereign God. God knows the end from the beginning. God speaks and reveals. reveals and shows forth what necessarily shall come to pass. Prophecy is not a guess. Prophecy, in the mind and wisdom and the workings of God, is a certainty. This is not wishful thinking or guessing. This will be esteemed. It will be validated over and over again to the glory of the only sovereign God. Now, while we see this in every son, we see it more clearly and more convincingly with two particular sons, Judah and Joseph. So let's now look at the prominence of Judah. The prominence of Judah, back in 8 through 12. So we've gone with Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Now Judah, verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So we have here in these verses the prominence of Judah. I think that it's very clear in the text. Some sons get judgment. Some sons get one-liners. Judah gets a whole lot. The prominence of Judah. Prominence meaning the fame and greatness of Judah. Now there's a word play that we need to recognize here. Judah means praise. So Judah, your brothers will praise you. Praise you. Well, why would they praise Judah? Note the contrast. Judah's not punished for vice like the previous brothers. Judah is being praised for his virtue. Do you remember the virtue that he showed in a few chapters earlier of sacrificial responsibility and even being the substitute for Benjamin? You remember that was the shining, defining moment for Judah. He steps up to the plate. I'll take responsibility. I'll take Benjamin's place. Make me the prisoner, let him go free, that Dad will live and not die. Very virtuous back in chapter 44 and 45. Not perfect, and he certainly had his issues in earlier chapters. But we see a shift. We see a change in character with this Judah. He sacrifices himself. He takes responsibility as the leader of the group. He gives himself as a substitute for Benjamin. He passes the test. And he points us to Christ. You see, from Judah's line and from Judah's descendants, as we read earlier, all the kings of Judah will come, starting with David and fulfilled in Christ. From Judah will come the promised seed, the royal son, and the messianic king. The passage we read in Revelation, the son of David, the lion of the tribe of whom? Judah, Jesus Christ. Well, what descriptions do we see here of Judah's descendants? Some of these are going to overlap a little bit, but we'll go verse by verse with them. Verse 8, we see victorious. Victorious. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. There will be a certain victory on the neck of your enemies, recognizes that you are over and superior, and the ones under are at your disposal. It represents conquest over another. Hand on the neck is victory language. It pictures Judah triumphant over his enemies. Then verse 8 teaches us that he's preeminent. He's preeminent. The brothers are going to praise him. The father's sons are going to bow down to him. Now we see this somewhat or partially fulfilled with David and Solomon. David's heroic deeds. Kills the giant. He's a great king. People come and give tribute to David. Solomon and all of his wisdom and all of his splendor. The Queen of Sheba comes from far off, giving tribute and glory to Solomon and his wisdom. Partially fulfilled with David and Solomon, both of which point us to great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. This is why Judah is prominent. Then there's strength in verse 9. He's likened to a lion's cub crouching. The prey is in danger. The reference signifies that Judah and his descendants, particularly the kings, will have strength and courage and boldness about them. It's a picture of a mighty warrior king that will come from this line. We know that it's a warrior king by the description in the next verse, verse 10. We see a royal ruler. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A royal ruler. The language of scepter, the language of royal staff, indicate a king and a kingdom and the kingly authority. A conquering king is certainly noted with who? Once again, David. What do the maidens say about David? Saul killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. Heroic deeds, conquering king. David typifies this in a sense. But again, that only points us to the greater son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will conquer sin, death, and the devil in his life, death, and resurrection. This is all pointing somewhere. This is all to take us off of Judah and up to someone greater. David, the David, calls this coming one my Lord. David even prophesies in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, how in the world do you know that that's talking about Jesus, preacher? Did you know that Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament about Jesus? That Jesus will sit and reign and his enemies will be as his footstool. So the favorite verse of the New Testament writers is Psalm 110:1. It's quoted more than any other Old Testament verse. It points us to Jesus. Why? Because as we sung earlier, Jesus shall reign. That's why. He shall reign. Until I make your enemies your footstool, you'll sit at my right hand. And then also in verse 10, we have an interesting phrase here. Until tribute comes. Until tribute comes to him. Some translations, and in the original in the Hebrew, until Shiloh comes. Now this could mean until tribute is brought to Judah. Certainly happened again, partially in David and Solomon's reign. Tribute was brought. But the word tribute could also be rendered Shiloh, and is in the Hebrew. Shiloh could be a place name, and it was that. It was a place among the people of God. A place name, Psalm 78 verses 67 through 72, speaks of Shiloh being rejected as the place of the sanctuary in favor of the temple being in Jerusalem, Judah. Some say here that Shiloh is a messianic reference, a great mighty ruler from Judah. Shiloh, the Messiah, will come. and have dominion, and the obedience of the peoples will be wrought. But regardless of it, if it's a place name, if it's tribute, if it's Shiloh, if it's messianic reference, ultimately, all of these prepare us for and point us to Christ once again. For Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus' kingdom is eternal. It's universal. And it will be realized in its fullness when he returns. He will have the inheritance for which he died. He'll have it. Jesus will not fail. Jesus will not fail in ransoming a people by his own blood from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. It will happen. John saw it. Again, another prophetic certainty. There's going to be people from everywhere gathered around the throne because Jesus will not fail. Jesus will reign, and he'll have the inheritance for which he came and purchased by his own blood. As great as David was, and even as great as Solomon was in the kingdom expanding further in his day, great David's greater son is Jesus, whose kingdom is forever and ever, because he alone is at the right hand of the Father. And he reigns until all the enemies are made his footstool. Verses 11 and 12, we see that there's a beauty and prosperity about the descendant or descendants of Judah. Binding his foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than the reference to vine here, and choice vine, and wine and grapes, this is all descriptive of prosperity and blessing that this son of David will carry. He will possess it in and of himself. Dark eyes and white teeth. Other references similar to this in Scripture. And in the songs we sing, he's the fairest of 10,000. He surpasses all the brothers. Altogether lovely is he. So let's look at a psalm and a hymn to prove the point about the beauty and the prosperity and Jesus being the fairest of 10,000. Tucked away in Psalm 45, we have a love song by the sons of Korah that many think is on the occasion in celebrating a royal wedding. So a love song, a royal wedding in the Psalms, which is referenced in the New Testament to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 45, verses 2 through 7. The royal wedding, the love song. The one from Judah. You are the most handsome, verse 2. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter, there's that language again, of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is pointing us to, just in case we didn't catch it, the writer of Hebrews references verse 5 to Jesus in Hebrews 1. He's the fairest. He's the greatest. He has the oil of gladness beyond all the companions. He's the one that the nations will stream to. And then from a hymn, fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Speaking of the greatness and fame of Christ. And then we see in verse 22, we shift from Judah now to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph gets quite a prophetic word as well. We won't spend much time on him, simply because back in 47, the blessing was given to his sons, and that will continue. We looked at that already. But let's see what is said about Joseph, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches will run over the wall. Archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. It's part of the blessing with Joseph, passed down to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We saw this earlier. But there's a fruitful language, a prosperity language here. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not proposing a prosperity gospel. But if there's prosperity in the text, it's in the text, all right? Rachel, who was once barren, if you'll remember, will be fruitful through Joseph and his descendants. Running over the wall here speaks of them trying to expand their territory later. Notice the divine names that are invoked for Joseph and upon Joseph, unlike any of the other sons, even Judah. The names of God are here upon Joseph, shepherd, stone of Israel, almighty. There's a sixfold bless or blessing on Joseph here. Fertile land by the heavenly showers, a healthy body, creation and Abrahamic blessings are cast upon him. The nation of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom later on, will identify at some point as Ephraim, which is Joseph's sons, who was particularly blessed by Jacob. Later on, Ephraim and Israel will be used interchangeably in some of the prophets. So indeed, he will be blessed. Well, what do we make of all this? What do we make of it all? I want to give a few exhortations here. First, be confirmed in your faith by the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. If anything should bolster your faith, if anything should help you cling to the Word of God, if anything will help you stand when the storm comes, it's that God's Word is reliable, it's faithful, it's certain, it's true. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament, partially fulfilled, fully fulfilled, and then ultimately and finally fulfilled at the coming of Christ again. All this is to serve the purpose that we can stand on the promises. We are to have faith in the Word of God. And if God says it, you should believe it. To make it as simple as I can. Next, we are to be not only confirmed in our faith by the prophecies of Scripture, fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, we are to be comforted in the sovereignty of God, who reigns over all the affairs of man from one generation to another. Only a sovereign God can declare the end from the beginning. Only a sovereign God can take these bedroom blessings and see them to their end. Only God can promise that it will all come together in Jesus and make sure that it's so. We are to trust in the sovereignty of God. Take comfort in God's sovereignty. He reigns over all the affairs of man, all of these tribes, all of their descendants, and the whole world. He's not going to fail at all. From one generation after another, God remains sovereign, and we are to be comforted. As Spurgeon says, lay your head down tonight softly on the pillow of God's sovereignty. You can sleep well tonight because God is sovereign in Ukraine right now. And wherever else your people are. And whatever is to come. He is sovereign. We are to take comfort in that. And then third, we are to be convinced of the glory of Christ in all the scriptures. Be convinced of the glory of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. You mean all the way back here in the bedroom blessings, Jacob and his boys? Yes. What does Jesus say on the Emmaus Road? All of the scriptures point to me and are fulfilled in me. And then he begins to unfold on that walk and on that talk how Moses' law, prophets, psalms are fulfilled in him. We have to be convinced that the story's going somewhere. God's not figuring out anything. Amen. He's declared it. He's decreed it. He knows the hour when it will be consummated. And all of the scriptures point us to Jesus. We are to be convinced of the glory of Christ in all the scriptures, even Genesis. So the prominence of Judah points to the preeminence of Christ. Now in this prophetic moment, with all the blessings and prophecies bestowed, we cannot miss the bigger picture of redemption history. Meaning, there's a lot of layers in this scene when Jacob blesses the boys. A lot. So we can't miss the bigger picture of redemption history. Well, what do I mean? Well, all the way back in the garden. All the way back in the garden, God made a promise. In God's curse upon the serpent, he gives a good news announcement. He says that the serpent's seed and the woman's seed will have hostility and hatred against one another. Has that not been the case since the fall? Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, hostile. Hatred one against the other. But God promises that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And that the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. That promise is carried all throughout Genesis. It continues through Judah and it's fulfilled in Jesus. This Jesus is the seed of the woman sent to crush the serpent's head, to destroy the works of the devil, and to save his people from their sins. All the way from the garden and before the foundation of the world, God's taking history somewhere. He's taking it somewhere. Which is why he can promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, destroy the works of the devil, and save his people from their sins. It's this Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Judah, that we remember in the Lord's Supper. It's this Jesus we remember. For he was bruised, he was crushed, and he was crucified as the only Savior and substitute for sinners. It was his body, it was his blood for the remembrance and spiritual nourishment of his people. So are you a part of that people? Are you counted among the redeemed? Might have been an amen. If you're counted among the redeemed, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us say so. And as we say so, let's partake of the bread. Let's partake of the cup with honest examination, with humble thanks, and with sincere participation. When we come to this table, as thankful as I am that all of you are here this morning, everyone does not have a place at the table this morning. For those not aware of and not clinging to and not understanding the gospel, they should not partake of the supper. For those who are unrepentant and unforgiving, and those who are self-righteous and depending upon themselves, for those of you who have not settled where you stand with the Lord Jesus, for those of you unsure about your union with Christ, for those of you who cannot sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," then humbly, humbly do not partake this morning. Because if you are outside of the kingdom, if you are outside of the family circle, if you take the bread and cup in an unworthy manner, you will take judgment upon your own head. So there's my warning. So who can take this morning? Those who examine themselves humbly and rightly. Those who repent sincerely, turning from sin, self, and the world, and unto Christ. Those who believe heartily that they stake everything on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For those who identify willingly with the Lord, who have said publicly, even by the baptismal waters, "Jesus is Lord, and I'm united with Him." For those who love genuinely, for those forgiving freely, and for those desiring a sweeter, truer fellowship with Christ, then you can and should take of the supper this morning. We remember three things and proclaim three things in the supper. First, that judgment was poured out upon Christ, who is the Lamb. He suffered and He died upon the cross. Jesus, our Lord, figuratively yet truly, did drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of every believer in every age. Second, we trust not in the literal elements of this supper. This is not a physical nourishment that we seek. There's no saving value in the bread, in the cup, or in the supper as a whole. We trust in the body and in the blood of the Lord Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father. He's the one we remember this morning. He is the only sacrifice. He is the only substitute. And third, we trust in the reality of what this supper symbolizes. It symbolizes the accomplished, finished work of Jesus. For the full forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe. So it is in this manner that we pray and reflect and examine ourselves before we partake.